We are in Ephesians, starting chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians 2 and verse number 1. We're going to look at the first three verses of this chapter tonight to talk about the connection between this part of the book and what we've talked about in chapter 1. And also to notice a very important lesson that Paul teaches here about sin and about the power of sin in our lives. If we don't take care of it. So in chapter 1, of course, we noted that Paul started out by praising God for all of the many blessings that he's made available for us through Jesus and through the wisdom of his plan of redemption that was a mystery that's been made known to us now through Christ. He then begins to enumerate those spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. And, of course, went through those, but he kind of focuses on, or maybe it's kind of summed up in the idea of not just salvation, but in the assurance of salvation through the revelation of God's will. Because we know his truth, we can know whether or not we're saved. And if we are saved, we can know that we're saved because we have the full revelation of God. So then he focused on the goal of all of that, of God's plan of the ages, and the goal was the exaltation of Jesus, ultimately as the head of the church. And so, yes, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God in heaven, but all of that was for the establishing of the church. And Jesus, the fullness of him, is the church. And so that's the most important thing that he did, or the central focus of what he was doing, was to bring about the existence of the church, his body, that you and I are privileged to be members of when we obey the gospel. So now what Paul's going to do is emphasize how the power of God that did all of that and brought Jesus to that place of exaltation and made salvation available and all spiritual blessings available, how that power of God toward the Christian results in a new life. And so that's ultimately, you know, what at least this part of the book is going to be about. Being in Christ and being in the church means that we have a new life, a new outlook on life, a new way of living, and so many other things. And to show us that, he starts by reminding us where we were so he can emphasize where we are now. So in verse 1 it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And the very important word in the next verse is the word "but." So this is who we were, but then we're going to see what God has done to us and for us through Christ. So to get to the good part, you have to first go through the bad part, which, of course, is sin and what it is. And there's some interesting things that are used here, phrases and words, to talk about sin and the power of it that I think is important for us to notice. The first thing is that in verse 1, you notice the phrase, "hath he quickened," in the King James Version is in italics, which means it's not in the original. The translators put that in there to try to the best of their ability, make the verse make sense. And they were trying to connect this back to chapter 1 and verse 20, for example, which says, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And so they say, "and you hath he quickened," or made alive. Just like he raised Jesus from the dead, he's raised you from the death of sin. That's why they put that phrase in there. Or maybe they're trying to connect it to verse 5, which talks about, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." So that idea is clearly present in the context, but it's not stated in that verse. literally what this verse says is, the word "and" in Greek can also be translated as "even." And what God actually does here, when you read the end of chapter 1, he says in verse 22, "hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins." There's really no need to try to connect this to the resurrection part, because that comes later. What Paul is actually saying is, when God put Christ over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, he then says, even you know who you are, and you know what you did, and you know how you lived and all the sins you committed, but even you are now part of the thing that is the fullness of Christ, the thing that fills him up, that fills him with joy, that fills him with, you know, the accomplishment of his will. Even you, even me, right? This is what God has done for us. And it's the power of the gospel able to conquer the power of sin. So to understand that power of the gospel, we need to understand the power of sin. So even the Ephesians, Paul is saying, even you Ephesians, with all of the things that, you know, we talked about that were going on in that culture, in that city, all of the wickedness and all of the corruption, even you Gentiles who worshiped idols and didn't believe in the one true God and did all of the vile things connected to idolatry, even you now have all spiritual blessings in Christ. How can God do that, to take someone as wicked as they were, or as wicked as I was, and give us this place, this position in the body of his Son, and then bestow upon us all spiritual blessings? That's, again, what this book is about, what the gospel is about. So to remind them, he says, even you, and here's who you were, who were dead in trespasses and sin. So a trespass is a lapse or a deviation from the right path. It can be an error or a transgression. Sometimes this word is used to talk about a side slip. And the idea is that it's kind of an inadvertent violation. You didn't mean to, but you messed up, right? An offense that's committed without deliberate intent. So you didn't get up in the morning and say, I'm planning to commit this sin today, and here's how I'm going to do it, and then go out and do that sin. But in going through life and living the day, you slip up. That's the idea of a trespass in this verse. So the Ephesians obviously practiced many things that were a part of their culture, you know, that they'd grown up in and that they lived in, that they didn't perceive as being wrong. If you're brought up in idolatry, you don't think idolatry is wrong, but it is. Even though you may not know it, and even though you may not have realized it yet, and even though you may justify yourself in your own belief, it's still a false belief. The truth is the truth, and that's what God's revealed in his word. So they did a lot of things that were wrong. They just didn't know that they were wrong. God doesn't say, that's okay, don't worry about it, it doesn't count. Instead, he says, the gospel delivered you even from those things you were doing that were wrong, that you didn't know were wrong. Sometimes people get the idea that those in, you know, cultures who have never heard the gospel, they do things that are wrong, but God doesn't really count that. It doesn't matter. But absolutely, he does. That's why they need to hear the gospel. If God didn't count those sins, why would we ever go and tell them that they're wrong? Because once they hear that they're wrong, now they're accountable. But if they're not accountable, just doing it without knowing it's wrong, then don't go preach to them, right? But we have to, because they are held accountable for all sins. So the trespass, that word is the more specific term here. Sin is the more general, the more broad term. So this is an offense or an error, violation of divine law. This is the word that is the idea of missing the mark. And so it has to do with wandering from the path, going astray, and it usually refers to a deliberate doing of that, a premeditated, willful practice of something that is wrong. So you have both areas of sin covered here. that they did some things that they knew they shouldn't do, but they did it anyway. And then there were things they did that were wrong, but they didn't know that they were wrong. But still, wrong is wrong. And the gospel was able to cover both kinds of sin. The result of either of those offenses is death. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So even when they did wrong and didn't know that it was wrong, they were still dead. And when they did something that was wrong that they knew was wrong, also they were dead, because that's the consequence of sin. So death here is separation, as the word always means, but this is separation from God, alienation from God and from salvation because of their sins. So the verb that's used here in the original indicates when you were dead or being dead. It was a continual state in which they lived. So because of their sins, they had died in the sense of being separated from God, and they continued to exist in that state until they heard and believed and obeyed the gospel. So it was a continual way of living. And again, that's how sin is until it is forgiven. It puts us in that state of spiritual death, and we stay there until the sin is washed away. So then he says in verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. So as long as they continued to walk in their sins, they continued to be dead, separated from God. So the idea of walking here, of course, is the idea of the way that they lived their life. It was a lifestyle. They continued in those sins, partly because some of it they didn't know it was sin, and the other part is because, you know, they didn't care or they didn't know the truth of the gospel. So they walked in them, he says, according to the course of this world. The word for course here is the word aeon. We get the word eon for it. It's the idea of the age. And the word for world is cosmos. So you think of the cosmos. So they walked according to the age of the world. They lived according to human thinking, worldly thinking. They were creatures of their time, right? They lived in the world and in the culture that they were brought up in. And that's what they knew, and it's all that they had known, and they embraced it and lived according to it. So the idea is that they followed the beliefs of their generation, what they had learned and what they had been taught. The course and the current of this world's affairs is the idea. So their generation was worldly, of the world, not spiritual. And again, we need to understand that if you went to the Ephesians and you ask them, are you a spiritual person, or is your community a spiritual community? Probably 90% of them would have said yes, because we have this temple to Diana here, right? And it's the center of our existence. And people come from all over the world to worship Diana, the goddess, right? Obviously, we're a spiritual people, but they weren't spiritual at all. They called something spiritual that was in fact worldly, because Diana is not actually a goddess. There is no spirituality to it because it's a false being, a false existence, right? It's not real. So they created their own kind of spirituality, but because it came from man, it was worldly. And that's still true today with people who create their own idea of spirituality separate from what God's word actually says. Our world is filled with people today who talk about how spiritual they are. And by that, they may mean anything from, meditating according to Eastern tradition, or carrying around crystals, or maybe even reading the Bible from time to time or whatever. But they call it spiritual. If you think about, you know, spiritual things, then you're spiritual. But that's not how God defines what it means to be spiritual. A truly spiritual person, right, worships in spirit and in truth, according to God's will, genuinely from the heart. But it's always bound by truth, the truth of Scripture. So anyway, they were of their time, and they lived, you know, they fit right in with the culture that they existed in. But that's what made them worldly. And God wants us to be even though we're in the world, not of the world. We have to be different from it. So because they lived in the world and lived like the world, they suffered the fate of the world, which is spiritual death, separation from God. So they were walking according to the age of the world. He says, also according to the prince of the power of the air. And he describes it as that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan. Satan is called prince several times in Scripture. I'll read a few verses where this word prince is used, and it's referring to the prince of demons and things like that. The first is in Matthew 9 and verse 34. It's the same word, but it has to do, of course, with Satan. It says, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils or demons through the prince of the demons. So that's calling Satan the prince, the leader of the demons. The word prince refers to a person who is first in rank. It's the idea of a ruler or a commander, a chief or a leader, something like that. So to talk about the prince of demons means the ruler of the demons, the one who's in charge of them, who rules over them. And that, of course, is the devil. In Matthew 12, 24, it says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. So this is another reference to Satan. In Mark 3, 22, he's called chief of the demons. And in Luke 11, 15, that same phrase is used. But in John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says something interesting about Satan. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So in the other places, we've seen him called the prince of demons. But here, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And he does that again in John 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And then in John 16, 11, he says it again. He says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So you notice there that Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. And he also says there in that verse in John 14, 30, you know, he's talking to his disciples that he's about to go to the cross. And he says, I'm not going to be able to talk with you very much because the devil's coming, right? And he has nothing in me. He can't convict me of sin. And so he can't rightly punish me, but he's going to try to anyway. And so the crucifixion looked like the devil was winning, but in fact, he couldn't win because he had nothing in Jesus. But he did everything that he could to try to destroy the faith of these disciples. So Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Here we're reading about the prince of the power of the air. So let's put those two ideas together. The word for power here is, the Greek word is exousia. And this is a word that has to do with authority or permission, right. It means the power of rule or of government. And this is a different word from the word that's used, for example, in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That word is the word dunamis. And people often talk about, we get our word dynamite from that word. But that word has to do with inherent strength or power or ability. So the gospel is powerful within itself because it is inspired by God. And so it has inherent power. Satan doesn't have that kind of power. His power is permission. It's authority that has been granted to him. The devil can only do what he does because God allows him to do it. And we learn that from the book of Job, that the devil, in all of his arrogance and bluster, you know, he came before God and made this accusation, number one, against Job, and number two, against God. And the devil said, you know, if you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to his face. And God told Satan, okay, you can go do that. But if God hadn't said that, the devil couldn't have touched Job. He couldn't do anything to him unless God allowed it. And God even put limits on what he could do and how far he could go. You can take away his health, but you can't kill him, right? So the devil is like a dog on a leash. He only has power that God allows him to have. And so, there are reasons for that, and we can go deeper into it. But the point here is that this power is not inherent power. When it says the prince of the power of the air, it doesn't mean that Satan rules because he has the power to rule from himself. God allows him to have the influence that he does. So it here, when he talks about the prince of the power of the air, this word power has to do with the realm or the government over which Satan has control or has authority or rule. Someone called it the whole empire of evil spirits. And that's kind of what it is. So the word air, you have that power or that authority. He's the prince of the power of the air. The word for air means just that. It means air, like we think of. It can talk about the atmosphere, especially the lower, denser region of the atmosphere where we live and breathe, right? So that's what this word has to do with. Usually when Paul uses it, he uses it to talk about the invisible realm where Satan has power and authority. So in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world, right? So dominion over the earth was not given to Satan. It was given to man back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When God created the world, he gave dominion of this world to man. But Satan is called the god of this world, not because God gave him dominion over it. You know, obviously God rules in heaven, Acts 7:49. Man has dominion over the earth. Satan rules in that in-between realm, the realm between heaven and earth, which is the spiritual realm where the demons exist and things of that nature. So that's where he has power. So he's the god of this world, not because he's been given dominion over it, but because men who have dominion over the earth allow him to be their god. And they listen to him and they follow him and they're influenced by him. And so he rules over the world through men who allow him to do that. So his realm of authority is the spiritual realm, particularly the evil part of that. And he has power in the earth when we let him through us. So put all this together. Notice that they walked according to the course of this world. And that's according to the prince of the power of the air. And what it means is that when a person chooses to live a worldly life, they're actually allowing Satan to rule over them. They may not know it or understand it, but they're walking according to his authority rather than God's authority. And that's so important to understand because so many people don't want to accept that or believe it. That you're either one or the other. You're either submitting to the authority of God or Satan's authority. And there's no middle ground. And we kind of have this idea, or people want to have this idea, that, you know, I may not be following God, but I'm certainly not a servant of the devil. But the truth is, if I'm not following God, I am a servant of the devil. There's no middle ground. I may not be, you know, a terrible sinner who murders or whatever, does these things that we think are really bad, but that doesn't mean that I'm okay with God. I'm still letting Satan rule in my life through the little sins that I commit and don't confess and don't make right and all of those things. So when we walk according to the course of the world, we're walking according to the power of Satan. And it's called the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit who continues to work in those who disobey God. So obviously Satan is a spiritual being. But here the word has a reference more to an attitude or a disposition that leads to rebellion against God. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So when he talks about the spirit of the world, he's talking about a worldly attitude. And there's a relation to the Holy Spirit, of course, who was inspiring them with the word of God. But it also has to do with that attitude of submission. When I hear God's word, am I going to have a worldly spirit or a godly spirit? So people who display in their lives the attitudes that characterized Satan show that they are under his authority and under his influence, and therefore are his servants, right? So again, you know, we look at our friends and our neighbors and we say, he's a pretty good guy. He'd give you the shirt off his back or whatever. Surely, you know, when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. Well, the Bible says he's a servant of Satan. Even if he does all of these good things, if he's not in submission to the authority of God, then he's under Satan's authority, right? So the standard for right and wrong is, we're going to go by God's standard or ours? That's the ultimate question. So those who act in this manner are not children of God, but they are children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. Now, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. So when Paul's saying this, he's not just trying to single out people to make them feel bad. And it's the same way when we talk about these things. We're not trying to say we're better than you or we're better than they are or whatever, because we all were like that. We all had times in our lives when we didn't obey God. We still do sometimes. We disobey God and we follow worldly thinking. Here he describes it as in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What the flesh wants, what the mind wants, that's what we do. And when we do that, we're worldly minded, we're disobedient, and we're not being children of God. And we have to repent of that, and we have to seek forgiveness for that and make it right if we want to be God's children. So Paul's reminding them that we all have sinned, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So if all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, then all of us were just like these Ephesians. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So we're no different. We used to be where you are. And we're not trying to look down on you because you're there now, because we know what it's like to be there. We want to bring you up to where we are now, to have what we have in Christ, all those things we read about in chapter 1. We want you to be blessed the way that we are and to have the hope that we have and all of those things that the gospel is about. So whether they were Ephesians or they were, you know, from some other place, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. All were lost and dead because of it. So all men's sins are not the same. We all don't do the same things that are wrong, but they all carry the same guilt and the same punishment. And so one sin is not worse than another in the grand scheme of things and from God's perspective. Now, as far as consequences go, right, some sins are worse than others. If you kill somebody, you can't ever make that right in the sense of bringing that life back. That's why God imposes the death penalty. But, you know, there may be different consequences, but it's still sin, and it brings about death. And so all were guilty of following the flesh instead of the spirit. And the word conversation, of course, means a way of life. So this is how they lived. And because of that, at the end of that verse, he says, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So by living their lives in this way, they became children of wrath, meaning they were under the wrath of a righteous God. So sin separates us from God, and therefore we are under his wrath. And if we don't make that right through the blood of Jesus, when we die, and there's no more opportunity to make that right, we're going to feel God's wrath. And that's punishment. First in torment and then eternally in hell, right? That's the righteous wrath of a just God for those who have rejected him. So if we choose to live that life, we become children of wrath. And he says by nature, which means that this is what has become their nature. this was formed in themselves by the practice of sin. So a lot of people in the religious world will use this verse to talk about inherited sin or total hereditary depravity, right? That we're born sinners. Man has a sinful nature that we inherit from, you know, our ancestors, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so they say that the Ephesians had a sinful nature and that made them children of wrath before God saved them by grace alone through faith alone, later down in this chapter in verses, you know, 8 and 9. That's how they interpret the passage. The problem is that the Bible nowhere teaches that, that a person has a sinful nature, that we're born in sin, that we inherit sin, or that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. None of those things are taught in Scripture. But the word nature here has many different meanings in the Bible, and the context has to determine what it means. So at its most basic, it has to do with growth, which is by germination or natural production, right? So what we think of when we think of nature, a tree has a fruit, has a seed in it, the seed falls to the ground, sprouts, you have another tree. That's nature, right? So that's the basic idea of this word. So when you apply it to humans, it can refer to a person's lineage, to their, you know, lineal descent or their bloodline from parents on down. So it can be used that way. It's not here, but it can be. But it also can refer to a person's disposition or constitution or even a usage. It can also refer to nature, the force of laws and order of the natural world. Thayer gives it this definition, and applying it here to Ephesians 2:3, he says it's a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We call it second nature, right? So you've been doing this for so long that it's just second nature. If you have a job, you know, that's repetitive and what you do every day is the same thing over and over again, like we say, you could do it in your sleep because you're so used to it. You know, you have body memory, your muscle memory just remembers how to move. It becomes second nature to us. Well, that can happen spiritually, and it can happen with our conscience and with the way that we live. So if you practice a certain sin and you keep doing that until it becomes natural to you, right? It's not actually your nature. You weren't created that way. You weren't born that way, but you've made it your nature. And we might call it a habit, we might call it an addiction, we might give any kind of name to it, but what it is sin that's become ingrained in a person's life. So this specific word is found 14 times in the New Testament, 10 times it's translated as nature, 2 times as natural, and then it's translated as mankind in James 3:7, kind and mankind. But it has to do with whatever the context is dealing with. So here, the context is clear. How did how were they by nature the children of wrath? Well, the passage says, number one, that they walked according to the course of this world. So they continued to choose to live in this way, and it became their second nature. So again, if you went to the Ephesians, you just walk into their city one day, and nobody knows you, and you don't know them, and you know they've never heard the gospel or whatever, and you just walk up to someone in Ephesus and you say, is it wrong to worship Diana? They're going to say, of course not. That's what this whole city is about. That's our nature, to worship the goddess Diana. But it was wrong, and it wasn't actually a part of their nature. They weren't born worshiping her, but they were taught it till it became their nature, right? Doesn't mean that it's right. It's just how they've been brought up. So they weren't born this way, but they chose to walk this way, either by their own deliberate choice or by the influence of the culture which they grew up in, and they haven't had the, you know, event happen to cause them to question that yet, which is what the gospel is. When you bring the gospel into another culture and another country and you present these truths, the whole purpose is to make people question what I've been taught all my life and what I've heard and what I've grown up in, and to ask, are those things really true? And can I find actual evidence for it? We have to do that in our world, in this country, with the theory of evolution and with that whole scientific, it's called, way of thinking, that if you dare to say the earth is not billions of years old, you know, you might as well say the earth is flat, right? That's how they think of us. But that's what the gospel does. How do you know the earth is billion years old? Can you prove it? What does the evidence actually say? And when you put that to the test, you know, that's where the challenge comes in. So the Bible tells us that every person is individually responsible for himself or herself. Ezekiel 18, that whole chapter, talks about that. So we don't inherit sin, but the Bible does say that sin can become a habit. It can become a second nature to us. And so we have to be on guard against it. And here's the point in all this. When we talk about that word power that Satan has, we now learn that sin also has a power to become a dominant force in our lives if we allow it to, even to the point that we can become so accustomed to it that we convince ourselves that it's not sin at all. But I was born this way, right? This is how it is, and there's nothing I can do about it. We always have to be on guard against sin, have our consciences trained by God's word, and our hearts tender so that when his word speaks, we'll listen and resist the power of sin. Else, we'll be dead in it, and we'll continue to walk in that death and die in that death until we're dead eternally, separated from God forever in hell. But God, verse 4, that's the change. God can fix all of that, which he does through Christ and through the gospel. So that's where we'll go, Lord willing, next week and talk about the victory that we can have over sin and over its power. So we'll stop here. We'll pick up in verse 4 next time. Here in our Bible class, we were in Ephesians 2, and we were talking about what Paul tells us here about the power of sin and how, as he says, first of all, in verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, sin has power to separate us from God, which causes us to be dead spiritually. Verse 2, he says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The second power of sin is that it brings us under the authority of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so when we choose to walk according to the age of the world, that is to live like the world around us rather than live like God tells us to live, we become servants of Satan. Whether we want to admit that or not, it's not enough just to be a good old boy, you know, a good neighbor, a good friend, whatever. When we are not doing what God says, we're following the devil. Again, whether we want to admit that or not. So sin has the power of death to separate us from God, the power to bring us under the authority of Satan. And then in verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The third power that sin has is to dominate our lives. When he says by nature the children of wrath, he doesn't mean that they were born that way, that they inherited this nature from the sin of Adam and Eve. He means that because they had chosen to walk after sin for so long, it became second nature to them. You couldn't come up to this person and say, you know, what you're doing is wrong, because they've been doing it for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever. I've done this my whole life. It's not wrong because I know it's not wrong, right? And so it's like trying to talk to people who have grown up in a certain denomination. Why do you do that? Where's the Bible authority for it? Well, I know it's right because this is how we've always done it for generations. Well, it's become nature to them, second nature. Doesn't make it right, makes it a long-standing practice and hard to get out of, but it doesn't make it right. So sin has the power to become second nature to us so that we've done it for so long that it's very, very, very hard to let go of. And we may call it a habit or we may call it an addiction. And we know, you know, how people struggle with addiction. Sin is addictive. And it may not be chemically addicted like, you know, certain things are, but it still has that power. It's hard to let go of. And the longer we continue in it, the harder it is to separate ourselves from it. And so we have this power of sin displayed for us. And the reason that Paul is talking about that is to contrast it with the power of the gospel and the power of the blood of Jesus, and how if we're walking after the world, sin takes control and you can't break its hold over you. But then comes the blood of Christ, and guess what? It does, and it can, and lives can change. And that sin that you thought you could never get rid of, you get rid of. You turn away from it, right? That's the power that's found in the blood of Christ and in the gospel. And here's part of the way that Paul expresses that. At the end of chapter 1, he's talking about, of course, Jesus being exalted above everything. We talked about it last Wednesday. But at the end, he says, of course, that put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, even you who were dead in trespasses and sin and walked according to this world and were under the power of Satan and had become by nature the children of wrath. Even you are the ones that God brought into his son's body. You are the ones that he accepted as members of his church, of his kingdom. You are the ones who are the fullness of him. You are what gives Jesus joy and purpose. This is what he came to do, to establish the church. And the whole point of Paul's argument in Ephesians 1 and the descriptive terms that he uses is to show that out of everything that Jesus did, you know, as great as it is to ascend back to heaven and to sit at the right hand of God, what Jesus' focus was on was the church. That was the fullness of him. That's what he came to do, to save people like me and you, people like the Ephesians who worshiped false gods and lived the worldly life that they had grown up in and practiced all of those terrible things that went along with that false religion, to take them out of that and put them into the body of his son, and to put on them the name of Christ, to call them Christians, and to give them the promise of eternal life in heaven. Even you, even me, right? Paul says, you know who you are, you know what you did, you know how you used to live, and look what God has done for you. He's put you in a place that he calls heavenly places. He's given you all spiritual blessings in Christ, and he's going to go on in chapter 2 to talk about his mercy and his grace and his love and how God not only does all of that to save us, but he continues to use us to weave us into this beautiful tapestry that demonstrates his love to the whole world. If God can do that with those wicked old Ephesians, and God can do that with me, he can do that with anybody. And that's the point, that number one, the world is lost in sin, whether they know it or not, and we have to go tell them. And number two, I have to remember that I was lost in sin, and don't let myself become lost in sin again, but also remember what God did when he brought me out of that. And why would he do that for me? I don't deserve that. I never could. But he did it anyway, simply because he loves me. So how can I ever turn my back on him, or ever go back to the world, or ever give up the church, or ever, you know, do any of those things that so many times we do? Paul's trying to emphasize to us what we have in Christ, and don't ever let go of it. And I hope that we'll be encouraged to do that. It may be the case, though, that there's someone here tonight who has let go of it. We've let the world get in the way and cause us to doubt God, or to doubt the church, or to turn away from all these things we have in Christ. Let sin come back in and let it have power over us and take control. God says, number one, don't do that. But if you have, fix it before it's too late. The longer we continue in sin, the harder it is to change that nature. So he says, repent of it. Admit you've done wrong. Ask me to forgive you, and I will. And you have brothers and sisters who will pray with you and for you, and a God who loves and will do just that. Or if you've never become a Christian, you can leave this world behind and become part of a kingdom that is heavenly places on its way to eternal life in heaven by hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Whatever the case it may be in your life tonight, if there's sin that has power over you, break that power by the power of the gospel, the power of the blood of Jesus. We'll help you do that if you respond as we stand and as we sing.